Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training us in righteousness. Father, we thank you that everything that you say is for the blessing and the benefit of your church, of your people, the brothers and sisters gathered here. And Father, we pray this morning that we might see the goodness of this part of your word, which is very countercultural. Father, we pray that we have questions, that we might be people who come with faith seeking understanding. And Father, we pray in your mercy you might grant it, that we might live for your honour and glory. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. My earliest memory of a minister preaching is of a woman named Janet. I can still picture myself as a toddler, you understand, just to be clear, hanging on her preaching scarf in the car park after church, sort of playing with the end of this bright blue scarf. Janet was a woman of courage and character. Who is best equipped to direct the life of Christ's church? Who is most qualified to minister, to run the life of Christ's church? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? Christ is. And in 1 Timothy, Christ, through his apostle, is doing that. Christ, through his apostle, is teaching Timothy how people are to conduct themselves in the household of God, which exists to, as we will see later, support and uphold the truth. And so far in 1 Timothy, we have seen him emphasise that they are to be a church founded on the apostolic message that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That message is the hearth, the fireplace at the heart of God's household that makes it warm and healthy. This is why Timothy has been tasked with silencing false teachers at Ephesus. They are trying to replace the apostolic gospel as the centre of the life of the church with powerless falsehood. We've also seen that the household of God is to be marked by self-sacrificial love, prayer for all, and the pursuit of holiness and righteousness. And this week, Christ, through his apostle, continues to direct how people are to conduct themselves in God's household. And for some of us, in our moment, some of the directions that he gives in these verses rub us the wrong way. They grate on us. Some are offended by them. And that's okay. It's part of the process of putting off the old self and putting on the new self, as God renews us in the image of Christ. The question is, when it happens, when I feel that, how do I respond? What do I do next? And for some people, the response is to reframe what the passage means in some way, to remove the discomfort, or to justify why we don't have to follow Paul's instruction today. And there is, though, another way to respond. If we go to the heart of the household, the blazing fire of the gospel, it reminds us of the blazing intensity of Christ's love for us. If Christ loves us enough to give himself as a ransom for us, then are we not on safe ground to assume that every one of his instructions for us is an act of his love towards us? If we assume that all Christ's instructions are acts of his love for us, then when we find them to grate, we will respond with humble faith. We will trust his goodness towards us and so seek to understand how what grates is actually good. We will recognise that when God's word grates, the problem is not with God's word. And with that in mind, we turn finally to the instructions that Christ, through his apostle, actually gives in this passage. The first one is this: gather in peace. Have a look at verse 8. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. And it's almost universally understood that Paul is thinking primarily of the times when God's people gather for prayer and teaching, although the instructions he gives will have implications for other contexts as well. There is something obscene about a church culture where people enjoy the ultimate act of reconciliation with God, the act of prayer, even while they're not reconciled to one another, even though God considers them his family. And notice that in the context of Timothy's situation at Ephesus, he directs his words here to the men. Maybe that's because the Ephesian men had a particular problem with handling conflict in toxic ways. Maybe it's because Paul has lots of pastoral experience and he knows that what the psychologists tell us is true, that in general men score higher on assertiveness and lower on agreeableness and so are more prone to heading down this path. And so while it is, if you're a woman, this is relevant for you too, I say particularly to the men, is this your problem? Are you a man who brings anger into the household of God? Has that damaged a relationship with a brother or sister in Christ? Are you harbouring anger towards someone that is damaging relationship even though the other person doesn't even know it? Repent. Because that is a stain on your hands before God and a blemish on Christ's church. Do the hard work of seeking forgiveness from that person, as well as from God, of being reconciled. It's not easy for men to do that sometimes, but that is part of what it means to live the life of love that God desires in his household. While the first instruction is explicitly directed to the men, the second is explicitly directed to the women. They are to value what God values. They are to value what God values. Look from verse 9. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. And the issue that Paul has in mind becomes clearer when you understand just what sort of hair braiding rich women went in for in the first century. It involved the construction of these elaborate, gravity-defying edifices of hair, decorated with pearls and precious stones and gold ornaments, and it would take multiple servants a long time to complete, so they could get ready to go to church. A church where people care too much about how they look or what they wear has a problem and has values and priorities that are different to God's values and priorities. The gospel reorientates values. It changes priorities, even to the point of how you dress and what you do with your hair, and more fundamentally, how you decide how you will dress and what you will do with your hair. That everything is orientated to love. In God's household, we are to gather in peace. In God's household, we are to value what God values. And in God's household, thirdly, we are to respect godly order as we gather for learning and teaching. Look from verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. When the church gathers for learning and teaching, Christian men and women are both to learn the truths of God. That is necessary that's got to happen if we are to grow together in faith and godly love. But Christ decrees through his apostle that there are two activities that women are not permitted to undertake over men in God's household. And the two things Christ does not permit through his apostle are women teaching men and women having authority over men. And we need to be a bit careful to understand what Paul means by teaching here. Elsewhere, Christ's apostle expects that women will be involved in teaching the content of the faith and how to live out the faith to other women, particularly that older women will teach younger women, and also to children, particularly their own children in partnership with their husbands. It's specifically women teaching men that is not permitted here. And in the context of Paul's letters, the teaching activity in mind is specifically the task of carefully, intentionally, formally educating God's people in the truths of the faith with a view that the church should believe them and understand them and see the implications of them and obey them so that they can grow together in faith and hope and love as God intends for his people. In practice, teaching includes activities like what I'm doing now, preaching, despite some recent attempts to suggest otherwise. It also includes an activity like leading a growth group study that is about seeking to guide discussion, to explore the main truths of a passage, to correct false understandings, to see what it means and why it matters, and hence to equip a group of people to recognise what we're supposed to do in response to it. Christ, through his apostle, says that he does not permit a woman to teach a man in that sense. Secondly, he does not permit a woman to have authority over a man. The authority in view is the power, the responsibility to direct the spiritual life of the church, the household of God. The power, the responsibility to ensure that the life of the household is directed towards the mission of love and holiness and godliness, to ensure that good and godly order is maintained in the activities and the relationships of the household. And I think that authority is exercised at different levels. At its most intensive, there is the oversight of the elders of the church, the men like Luke and I, who must ensure the true gospel is blazing in the heart and to deal with the spiritual wolves who come prowling around the door, and to ensure that the apostolic truth is handed on to other men who can be relied upon to teach it to a new generation. The teaching role that we've already discussed is another exercise of that authority. As we preach and teach, we call people to conform their hearts and their minds and their wills, their thoughts and their words and their actions to the apostolic truth. The church has always recognised an authority that goes with the formal function of teaching. It is a derived authority flowing from the authority of the Word of God that is being proclaimed, but it is an authority nevertheless, which is why Paul will later go on to tell Timothy, later in the letter, that elders who preach and teach are worthy of double honour. And why James tells people that not many of them should seek to be teachers, because they will be judged more harshly. Somewhat more controversially, I would argue that... This is why I think discussions of non-authoritative teaching, which sometimes seem to go on, are fruitless discussions. And it's also connected with my rejection of some other arguments that a woman can teach under the authority of a male overseer or elder. I am a male overseer elder, and I do not believe I possess the authority to permit what Christ, through his apostle, specifically does not permit. So, the teaching role is an exercise of authority. Somewhat more controversially, I would argue that the person who has responsibility for directing what happens when the gathering gathers is also exercising an authority of a lesser but nevertheless spiritual and significant amount. My analogy is the conductor of an orchestra or the traffic cop who stands in the intersection when the traffic lights go out. Our service leaders and our prayer meeting leader are responsible for ensuring that godly order is maintained as God's people gather for prayer and teaching, and they ensure that our time together is directed to the things of God. They direct what we do and say and hear. In this verse, Christ, through his apostle, orders his church in a way that reserves two activities for certain men only in the household of God. Why is this so? What is his reason for doing that? Is it because men are smarter and more godly than women? Well, you'd have to be pretty unobservant to argue that, and it's certainly not what Paul argues. Is it because there is a particular specific problem with women teaching falsely in Ephesus? Well, some people do argue that, but Paul doesn't call on some women to stop false teaching, but he calls for all women to be learners and not teachers of men. Is it because the women were not yet well educated enough to be teaching the faith in Ephesus? Well, again, that's not what Paul says, and Paul spent 3 years teaching the faith every day in Ephesus to men and women, and he had Priscilla on his mission team in Ephesus, so the Ephesian women had been blessed with some pretty high-grade women's ministry over the years, and so it's not obvious to me that the men would be better educated to teach than the women. None of these is Paul's reason. His reason he gives in verse 13. Have a look. Well, from verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Paul's reason is grounded in Genesis chapter 2, where God creates humanity and the relationship between the first man and the first woman is described. Adam is formed first, then Eve is formed from Adam. And because of that, Adam possesses an authority as they pursue together the purpose for which God has created them, both in his own image. In practically every culture that has ever existed in world history, and in fact in almost every culture on the planet today, to be firstborn marked you with a seniority and authority. And Genesis 2 assumes that and then reinforces the idea of Adam's authority. Adam is given responsibility for the naming of the animals. In Genesis 2, the woman is described as a suitable helper for Adam. Adam is responsible for giving Eve her name. The way they are created assigns a particular authority and responsibility to Adam. We see that reflected later in the Bible. And that has implications for the structure of relationships between men and women. The biblical doctrine of headship is real and true and part of God's good creation. It is much maligned in our cultural moment, often from a position of little understanding. It is also too often abused and perverted by wicked men who make themselves doubly worthy of hell by their sin against women and bringing the reputation of the Word of God into disrepute. But when men and women both live it truly and faithfully, they best complement one another, and they are best placed to pursue the glory of God together as a team. In the domestic sphere, Christian husbands captain their families in pursuit of the glory of God, and Christian wives vice captain their families in pursuit of the glory of God. And that same pattern is to be reflected in the family, the household of God. So the responsibility for teaching and exercising authority over the whole of God's household must rest with certain men. And in the next verse, Paul illustrates the disaster that flows when we reject his intended good order. Look at verse 14. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. You know the story, Genesis 3. Serpent sidles up to Eve and suggests that, hey, God's holding out on you and Adam. God's told them not to eat from this one tree in the garden, but that's because if they do, then they'll become like God, and God doesn't want to be out of a job, says the serpent. And Eve buys the lie and eats some of the fruit and gives some to her husband, who eats it too. And when God goes, what have you done? Eve goes, the serpent deceived me. And Adam, he goes, Eve did it. It's a primal picture of what happens when both a man and a woman reject God's good order. It's a picture on the one hand of a woman who was deceived into grasping after an authority not given by God and who leads her husband into sin. And on the other hand, it's a picture of a man who was not deceived and yet who still reprehensibly failed to exercise headship and followed his wife into sin while not being deceived. Notice that God, if you know the story, knows God ultimately holds Adam responsible for this terrible outcome because God continues to see him as the head. And in Romans 5, you know that the blame for the fall is laid on Adam, not Eve. Adam failed to exercise his headship. Eve grasped after an authority that was not given by God. And at Ephesus, there are false teachers whispering like the serpent and encouraging women to grasp what is not granted by God, and so there is a warning, don't be deceived. And there is a warning to men like Timothy not to shirk their responsibility to lead, because God will hold them to account for the authority he has entrusted to them in his household. And Paul rounds off his allusion in Genesis, in verse 15 with a verse that I find difficult to understand. In 2 Peter, Peter says some of the things written by his fellow apostle Paul are hard to understand. And I can picture Peter looking over Paul's shoulder as he writes verse 15 and going, yes, see, this is what I'm talking about, Paul. It's difficult. But look at the verse. But she will be saved through childbearing, literally, but she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love and holiness with propriety. And the tricky bits are it starts with the singular she and ends with the plural they. And also, in what sense does he mean saved through childbearing? So I have three preferred readings of this verse, and it depends what day of the week it is. But here's my best read. She is singular. That's unavoidable. And the most immediate referent is Eve. He's just said Eve became a sinner. But he wants to reinforce she will nevertheless stand among God's saved people on the last day. Why? Because after her sin, she repented of grasping after the fruit that God had denied them. And that repentance is reflected in the fact that she embraced instead the role that God had given her to be the mother of all the living. And she faithfully, lovingly exercised that role in holiness, which is what you see as the Genesis rolls on. And then Paul shifts, I think, to the plural at the end of the verse to make the point that in the same way, women of faith and love and holiness will look forward to the same blessing if they embrace the spheres of ministry that God has entrusted to them rather than trying to grasp the couple that he has not. I saw a thing the other week, an article that a woman had written comparing these verses to a kid. She was picturing herself as a kid and comparing these verses to a kid's playground surrounded by a safety fence. And she saw herself on the inside, and she was frustrated that when people talked about these verses, they kept trying to get her to look at the fence. That meant she couldn't go to that place over there, instead of turning her around to focus on all the cool stuff that she could do in the playground. God is no more ripping off women with these instructions than he was ripping off humanity in the garden when he told us not to eat the fruit of one of the trees. Some of you might have heard of a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. She was a lesbian feminist who was a professor of English and women's studies in the United States. And she then came to trust Christ about 20 years ago. And when she was first converted, she literally had nightmares over these verses. Literally. She says, and I'm quoting, she says to them, it felt like a poke in the eye followed by a steady spray of lemon juice. I resisted, rejected, and recoiled from every movement of Paul's argument here. But as she came to understand how much God loved her, and so to trust that he always spoke for her good, And as she came to see that the order she despised was part of life in the Garden of Eden, she came to see these words as a good gift for her protection and blessing. And so she stopped resenting God's constraint, like Eve in Genesis 2, and she embraced it. With some trepidation, she found herself in a Christian marriage at the age of 39 and sought to minister to God's glory with the very many gifts that God has given her, while also honouring the order that God had imposed on the domestic household and the household of God. Here is a woman who initially received these words as blasphemy against what she knew to be true, but who trusted in God's love enough to submit to his good order, and who discovered that what had once given her nightmares was actually a source of blessing and peace, filled with endless possibilities to glorify God in her home and in her church and in the world, while working with the grain of God's will rather than against it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess and we praise you for your wisdom, for your goodness, for your love. Father, we praise you as the wise and good creator. We recognize that any order that you impose is for our blessing and good, the blessing and good of your sons and of your daughters. Father, we recognize that the things Paul talks about here are not difficult to understand, but they are countercultural. They are anathema to our culture in this moment. And they are also things that, to their eternal shame, some men, too many men, have twisted and abused and perverted. So, Father, we pray the blessing and the strength of your Spirit to avoid the pressure of our culture and the temptation to do such terrible things with glorious truth. And we pray that you will lead us, men and women together, to live in the light of what you say here. Father, where we are men who have not taken seriously the responsibilities you have entrusted to us, lead us to repentance. Cause us to exercise godly headship that recognises Christ's pattern and model, the one who laid down his life for the church. And Father, where there are sisters here who have rejected what you say here, who struggle with it, who don't want to do it, Father, we pray that you might lead them to see what in the end Eve sees, that you are good and glorious and worthy of our trust. And then when we embrace your way, it is to your glory and it is for our blessing. Father, this is a difficult path to walk. There's two very dangerous ways of falling off it. But Father, we know the strength of your Spirit and we pray that he will work in us, that as the household of faith, the body of Christ, we might bring you honour and glory. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.